2 Kings 21. Of all the unexpected things that I've been telling you these Lord's Day evening, from a comparison of what we have in Kings and Chronicles, this is the one that to me is the most startling. And so let's start at verse 1. I'll read very briefly in this chapter and then read in Chronicles. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the nation whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon his son reigned in his stead. A most wicked king. Now 2 Chronicles 33. Let me read you the first 20 verses. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abomination of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for the Baalim, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also made his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he practiced augury, and used enchantments, and practiced sorcery, and dealt with them that had familiar spirits, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set the graven image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from off the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, even all the law and the statutes and the ordinances given by Moses. And Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that they did evil more than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in chains and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built an outer wall to the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he compassed Ophel about with it, and raised it up to a very great height. And he put valiant captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he built up the altar of the Lord, and offered thereon sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people sacrificed still in the high places, but only unto the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are written among the acts of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up the Asherim and the graven images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the history of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his father, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for hearts that can be thrilled with this narrative about thy dealings with your people of old. Let us know that so often we have thought that men are only evil and their hearts are incurably wicked, but we are thankful that thou dost give us a glimpse of what the power of God can do from time to time. We are thankful for this man Manasseh, of whom we read, and we pray that we shall learn from him this night, from this wicked example of what a king should not have been, and then did turn out to be. We pray that we shall learn this night, and so enable us to do this. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive them, and to cleanse from all unrighteousness, and empower and illumine and give us an interesting, profitable time together, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Did you ever think that you would see Manasseh in heaven? Isn't it strange that had you read just the account of him in the Book of Kings and just the first part of 2 Chronicles 33, it's just one verse after another telling of the abominations that this man introduced to Israel that his father, Hezekiah, had taken out of Israel. And so often we've heard that this Manasseh, this wicked king, was born after Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and was granted 15 additional years. And so here is this man that came upon the scene because Hezekiah did not die when God told him to set his house in order, for he would die and not live. And because of this prayer to God, then Manasseh comes forth. But I can only say this. I hope that perhaps your children turn out in the end as Manasseh did. Remember that. And so from what we've read, it is conceivable that Manasseh in his latter days turned to the Lord his God and sought to undo all that he had done during the 55 years of his reign. And this God, whom he would not serve, he did serve in his latter days. Thank God for this. But what is so sad is that it took so long for this to come to pass. And what is so sad is that most of what is remembered about Manasseh is the bad and not the good. But there is something good about this man, and yet Kings tells us absolutely nothing about it. That is why someday we are liable to find in heaven people that we never suspected to be there. Because had I had parts of the Bible, as they did in days of old, They did not have an Oxford Bible or a Nelson Bible all bound together. But if a man happened to have the book of Deuteronomy, or if he happened to have the book of Joshua or Kings, he would have read the history of Manasseh, and he would say, this poor man, he introduced idolatry to Israel. He died and went to hell. So this is one man I won't have to be associated with when I get to heaven. But then you get to heaven, and here is Manasseh in heaven, if I may interpret what I've read about him as being a conversion of his heart. It may not be. It may be simply an outward reformation. God knows. I read about King Saul, about the change in his heart. I do not know. We are not told specifically in the Old Testament about their salvation, as we are told about some in the New Testament. But if this is an evidence of the man's salvation, then we would never have expected Manasseh to be there, but he was there. And it might be this way. If in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus turned out to be the chief of sinners, and God saved his soul, then a good candidate for the chief of sinners in the Old Testament was Manasseh, and God could point to him and say, I saved him as well. I cannot tell you absolutely that this is so. I do not know if the man was saved, but you heard what I read you. You tell me if he was saved. It certainly showed a marvelous change that came over his life. And so, let us have hope. Hope that some things happen in the lives of those people whom we've known for, well, he reigned 55 years. Suppose you knew a man for 53 or 54 years, and all you knew of his life was one of sin, and then he disappears from sight. You do not know what took place in the life of that man his last year. And for that reason, I am so thankful that God does save at the last. I told you this morning that it may be that if you neglect God and deal with him in a manner of indifference, it may be that God will say this to you. Do you remember I told you this morning that God sent out an invitation to those that were bidden to his feast, and it says they would not come. And at the last of Luke 14, the Lord deals with them this way. He says, none of those that were invited to my supper shall eat of my supper. None that were invited that did not come shall eat of my supper. Well, I would think, what if they repented later on? I can only tell you the words of the Lord. And a brother said, well, now, you said that God, at times when people want his blessing, will not bless them. But the Bible teaches that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he said, could you give me a good scripture showing that some who do call upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved? And I said, of course. One is in Proverbs chapter 1, and the other one is in Matthew 25 that we took up last week. Here is one of those foolish virgins who, when the door is shut, seeks to get in. And they ask to get in. And the Lord says, I know you not. And so here are people that are calling upon the name of the Lord, and they want to get in, and the Lord says to them, I know you not. And so that's the warning for all of those who say, well, whenever I'm ready, as long as I have a breath, I can call on the name of the Lord, and I shall be saved. Well, I'm preaching that tonight from 2 Chronicles 33. But this morning, we were preaching from Luke chapter 14, and the lesson there, placed by the Spirit of God, is that those that were invited to the supper who would not come, God says, they're not going to eat of my supper. And I showed you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a principle in the Word of God that those who neglect God's salvation and who receive not the love of the truth, remember, this is those during the Great Tribulation period, it says, because they receive not the love of the truth, God is going to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And so you cannot make a blanket statement that God will do this and God will do that. If you happen to be a Manasseh and God sends distress upon you and you repent, God will restore you to your kingdom. This is taught in 2 Chronicles 33. But Luke 14 tells you this, that if you have an ample opportunity, to be invited and come to the supper that God has made for mankind, and you will not come, then God can say, you who were invited, who did not respond, you are not going to come to my supper. And so there are dangers in the Word of God constantly. Do not give sinners a false hope. Do not give them that security that they have a tomorrow, and that in that tomorrow that they do not have, they shall have a chance to call on the name of the Lord, because it may be that at that time, the Father who sent the Lord Jesus shall not draw them. And so urge upon them, today is the day of salvation. But we have similar passages in the Old Testament that remind us of passages in the New Testament, and this portion about Manasseh is analogous to Luke chapter 23. For this reason, if you read in Kings about Manasseh, he lived a sinner and he died a sinner. That's all you have. And you may read in Matthew and in Mark about the two thieves on the cross who were crucified with our Savior, and they lived as thieves and they died as thieves, because Matthew tells us nothing about repentance. Mark tells us nothing about their repentance. John tells us nothing about their repentance. But in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, thank God, it says that from the other Gospel accounts that both of them railed on the Lord, but Luke tells us that at the last, one of them turned upon that other thief on the cross, and he said, dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see the analogy? You would never have known that one of those thieves was going to be saved. Had you only had Matthew's gospel, Mark, or Luke, you would have known nothing about this thief's salvation. And yet, Luke tells us he's the only one that has this information that one of those thieves repented. And when I came upon this second account of Manasseh, I knew what the critics would do. They always do this. I was reading the commentaries, and sure enough, when they read what God says about Manasseh and Kings, they say, this is the accurate account. And then they read what God says about Manasseh in Chronicles, and they say, this is an addition. It is untrue. It is something that somebody put in there that does not belong there. And they say the same thing about the thief on the cross. Unless they have it in two, and they like to have it in all four Gospels, if it occurs in four Gospels, they say, well, this may have happened. It may possibly be that this occurred in the life of the Lord. But have something distinct that God gives to Luke, and it's not in Matthew, Mark, or John, they'll say, oh, no, oh, this never happened. No, not at all. You see, they're always that way. They do not comprehend that God gives special bits of truth to individuals, and he does not give them to others. And we cannot tell why. I mentioned this last week, but here again, we see it in the strongest light that God gave this marvelous revelation and information about Manasseh to the author of Chronicles, but he did not tell the author of Kings anything about it. Or if he knew about it, he suppressed his hand so that he did not put it down. And so, having read these things, let us rejoice about these things. The hope for the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, and the hope of these wicked kings in the Old Testament. And I wonder if I may go a step further and say that perhaps some of the things that were not written of these men did occur, and some of them shall be in heaven. I do not know. But I'm not going to bar anybody out of heaven until I know exactly what transpired at the last moment of his life. I would not have known about that thief on the cross. And so God can save a man in his extremity. He can live a life of sin and have no good work to show before God, and God will still save him. Indeed, he saved that thief on the cross. But then he did have good works, because he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He called our Savior. He spoke to him in a respectful way. And at the same time, he condemned this man that had ridiculed and reviled the Savior. Here was an evidence of salvation in the heart. We do not know about these things. And so we do not know what goes on in the heart of a man just before he dies. Let me tell you of this to encourage your heart and to make it so that you never say, this man went to hell, unless you know it, unless God has told us in his word, say nothing about that. I'm not going to consign any man to hell. I'm going to have hope for every man, the most wicked sinner, until I know that the books are searched. God does that. The books are searched, and if his name is not in that book of life, then he's cast into the lake of fire. But there was this man who ridiculed religion his whole life long. And then, just as Manasseh was brought to distress, he was dying upon his deathbed. He was an agnostic. He was one who denied God and laughed at the Lord Jesus Christ. But while this man was dying, it was reported that his sister heard him say, Lord, have mercy on my soul. Now, that is an encouragement. When an atheist says, Lord, have mercy on my soul, if he calls upon God, and if he calls him the Lord and asks him to have mercy upon his soul, then he has ceased being an atheist or an agnostic. He has called upon the name of the Lord, and he has called for mercy to be bestowed upon his soul. God knows what response the Lord has. But if as a sinner, in his ignorance of all the things of God, if he called upon the Lord, then he was saved. God knows. And so I'm not going to shut that man out of heaven, because even though he ridiculed the Lord and blasphemed, and even though up till the time of his death he denied God, if this man from his heart cried to God and said, have mercy upon my soul, then I trust that this merciful God will do such a thing. I do not like it for this reason. Why should a man be permitted to live his life in sin and do those things that I am not permitted to do as a Christian, and at the very last cry unto God and have his sins forgiven? Why, this is the immeasurable grace of God. That is why. You do not like it, and I do not like it. And I remember a very religious, upright girl years ago, and I was telling her God's way of salvation, how that a sinner with nothing to his credit could call upon the name of the Lord and he would be saved. And this young lady told me, and she was a good, upright, clean-living girl, and she said, then do you mean to tell me that my life that I've lived apart from sin is not going to result in anything different from this person who lived a life of sin and then cried unto God and saved his soul? I said, that's exactly right. They will both be in heaven. You will both be in heaven together. I do not recall whether I hastened to add that the works that she had done as a Christian will be rewarded, and she will have a higher place in the time of reward, but both of them would be saved by grace through faith. And so this is what God is teaching us from Manasseh. If Manasseh could be saved, anybody could be saved. And at the same time, if Manasseh was saved and some people did not know about it, then it may well be that when we get to heaven, there will be those there whom we never expected to find there. And so remember, there are going to be some that you look for, and they will prove to be hypocrites. I did not tell you this morning. I told you just a few things about Luke 14 and Matthew chapter 22. You remember how some rejected and would not receive the invitation to come to the supper? Well, I know that they are not going to get in, because the Lord said, they shall not eat of my supper. But here is one who did respond to the invitation, and he came in. But when the king came in and looked at him, he had not on a wedding garment, and he was cast out, telling us that some that do respond to God's invitations, it does not guarantee that they are going to be in the light. They can be cast into the outer darkness. There can be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're in for many surprises. Good ones, thank God, as in the case of Manasseh, but then those who had us deceived our whole life long, they cannot deceive the Lord in that day of examination. And so you be sure that your heart is right, that you are a virgin that has oil in her lamp, that you are one who has responded to God's invitation, and you have on a proper wedding garment. Think of these things. Let me show you just one thing, if it comes to mind, showing you how marvelous these parables are. Here is this man that responded to the invitation, and he came in without a wedding garment, and he is cast out because he would not put on a wedding garment. You can look at the construction in the Greek, and when he asks him, and he says this, how is it that you came in not having on a wedding garment? There are two ways of expressing this in the Greek. And this is not having it on by accident, but it is a purpose. It was something that was deliberate that this man would not have on a wedding garment. And so he's cast out. He could have had one, but he was cast out. And here in Luke chapter 15, that one that we call the prodigal son comes home in rags, smelling of swine, and he has no appropriate garment. And yet the father calls forth the best robe, the best garment, and puts it upon him. Isn't that remarkable? One comes home without a garment, and God puts it on him. And here is another man that comes in quite respectable, dressed as he thinks is acceptable, and God says, you don't have on the right garment, and he casts him out. This thing has been happening since Genesis chapter 3, when our parents put on garments that were unsuitable, and God had to remove those unsuitable garments and put on a garment that was acceptable in his sight. The variations, the comparisons are thrilling. And so read these parables in the other parts of God's Word, because there are in store for us some treasures. We're like one that finds great spoil in the Word of God. But let me ask you a question. Does any brother here know what the name Manasseh means? Where is the first time you ever remember hearing of the name Manasseh? To Joseph's son. And why does he call him Manasseh? Gee. Yes. All right, that's good. He gave an answer he didn't know. But none of the rest of you know either. And so I'll tell you for this reason. It means causing to forget. Now think. Here is Joseph. He's been sold as a slave into Egypt. He's had all of these hardships. And yet God lifts him out of the dungeon of despair and enables him to marry this woman of repute, and this child comes forth. And so he says, your name is Manasseh, because all of these good things that are happening to me causes me to forget the past. And so Manasseh means causing to forget. Now, think. Here is Hezekiah, and Isaiah had brought him a message. God said, go tell Hezekiah this. Set thine house in order, but I shall die and not live. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays to God, and God brings him out of the dust of death and says, I'm going to give you 15 additional years. And during these years, you'll find that Manasseh was conceived when Hezekiah was 41 years old. You can figure it out sometime. I won't take time. I told you last week about Rehoboam marrying his first cousin once removed, and you didn't even appreciate it. And so I'm not going to tell you this week how I know he was 41 years old when he conceived Manasseh. But think, he conceived Manasseh after these 15 additional years were given to him. And think of how appropriate. He would think back of Joseph, who was doomed to death and slavery, but he was delivered out of it all, and he said, Manasseh is my son's name. This son causes me to forget the past. And so here is Hezekiah, doomed to death, and God brings him out of his death, and he says, Joseph, you have nothing on me. And so he calls his son's name Manasseh, because he causes him to forget those years of death that he thought were to come upon him. And so you see the similarity. He calls his name Manasseh. But what is so sad is this, is that for perhaps 50 or more years, we're not given the exact length of time that he indulges in all of these iniquitous ways, but for most of these years, he goes about building up what his father tore down. And this is the way it is in the northern kingdom. You'll have a good king, and a bad king, and a bad king, and a bad king, and a good king, and a good king, and a bad king, and a good king. The variations or that you do not have all bad kings, as in the northern kingdom, or all good kings, but you have a variety of kings. And so one father will destroy the idols, and his son will build them up. And the one who built up the idols, his son will come along and destroy those idols. And so in the case of Hezekiah, he was one who perhaps served God and is spoken of in a more commendable way than any of the other kings. And so all of the good that Hezekiah had done in Israel, his son comes along at the age of 12 and starts tearing down everything his father had built up and building up everything his father had torn down. And it goes on for years and years and years. And finally, God in his grace sends distress upon him. Because it says this, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in chains and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. You see what the Lord does? He brings distress upon him, and this distress brings him to his senses. And then he prays. And I was tempted to bring in the prayer of Manasseh because some have believed that we actually have it recorded. Perhaps you've heard of the Apocrypha. I do not know. Not the Apocalypse. That's a different name for the book of Revelation. But the Apocrypha is the name of the additional books that were written that some people have in their Bibles. I won't go into all of that now. And one of the books in that collection is the prayer of Manasseh. And it is a beautiful prayer. It's so touching when you read it. And it is an ancient prayer. And some, as I've told you, you've heard of Iddo the prophet. And as it says, the words of the seers in the King James, Hosea, the works of Hosea. It may have been that these works of some of the ancient writers that are not scriptural, still they have been carried down to us. And so if you ever get hold of a copy of the Apocrypha, then you go and look through it carefully and you'll find a brief prayer of Manasseh. And it's so fitting in the light of all that we have here that it's quite appropriate. Some say no, it was written at a later date, but others say no, it is genuine, it is an ancient thing, and it's something that's been passed down to us. But the prayer is so impressive. You see, there are those who have prayed prayers and they're recorded. You remember the prayer of Solomon that's so beautifully recorded in the book. But God says, I'm not going to record your prayer, Manasseh, but others may have recorded it and it may have been passed down. And if so, it's not inspired as the scripture is, but you have an account of what he did as we have an ancient account of history. Not an inspired account as we have in Kings and Chronicles, but still an account. And you can gather some things from it. And so it happened when God brought distress upon him. And you might say this, well then, why, if the solution is so simple, does not God bring distress upon all of the kings? Because the response that will come forth from them is the same response that came forth from Manasseh. But let me read something to you. And then perhaps we will think differently. I'm not going to tell you where this is. But speaking of a certain king, it says, and in the time of his distress, you heard those words, and when he was in distress, and so here are two kings and they're in distress, when Manasseh is in distress, he beseeches the Lord, and he humbles himself before the God of his fathers. This is in Manasseh's distress. And here is another king, and it says, and in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord, this same king Ahaz. And so distress and pressure from God works upon different people in different ways. In the book of Revelation, when God sends out his judgments upon some, Some of them fear God, and they give glory to God. But it says some of them gnaw their tongues with pain, and they blaspheme the God that sends these judgments upon them. And so it may be that God has sent distress and adversity into the life of some that you know, and their hearts have been humbled, and they cried to God. And if that is so, then what God says in the book of Romans, it says, you know not that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. And so if you ask Ahaz about God's goodness, he would say, God's goodness, he sent nothing but distress and pain and tribulation upon me. What are you talking about, the goodness of God? But you can ask Manasseh about it, and he would say, by the goodness of God, it was when he caused me to be taken captive to Babylon. That's when I came to my senses. Ask Nebuchadnezzar, because here again, what happened to Manasseh in a similar way is to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Pride filled his heart, but then the watchers called forth a decree of judgment upon him, and after seven times, it says that Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to the God of heaven. And then there is this beautiful confession of Nebuchadnezzar. You may read that in the book of Daniel. That's so beautiful. And so in like manner, when God brought distress upon this wicked king whose life had been one of sin, then he uttered this prayer to God. And it says, God heard his supplication, and he was entreated of him, and brought him again to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Think of this poor man. Let's have sympathy for him for a moment. He's a child, 12 years old, when he begins to reign. And there are people on every side giving him advice, saying, this is the God that you should serve. You must serve this God. You must serve this God, or else you will fail as a king. And this young, or child in his formative years, does not know what to do. And so to be on the safe side, he says, well, let's bring all of these gods in and not leave any of them out. And so that way we'll be safe. But after all of these years of bitter experience, when the distress comes upon him and he prays to one specific God, then it says, then Manasseh knew that Jehovah, he was God. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And at this time, it was knowing that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the eternal, that he was the only true God. And it says that Manasseh, then, after this experience, he knew that the Lord, he was God. He could bring distress upon a man, and then a man in his distress could supplicate this God and humble himself, and God would answer his prayer. And then he knew, as Nebuchadnezzar knew, and as you and I know, that there is one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the lessons of Manasseh. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that while our hearts have been afraid and we have been so sad to think that there are some who shall be in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever, it is only those who will have nothing to do with thy salvation. We are thankful, Father, that if there is the faintest genuine cry in the time allotted to them, thou shalt save. We are so thankful that there are those who are going to be saved of whom we know nothing. We are thankful that thou art the judge of all the earth. Thou shalt do right. Thou art abundant in loving kindness. And therefore, we have hope for those for whom there seems to be no hope. And so, Father, through the distress and tribulation in the lives of some of our friends, we pray that they shall not be as Ahaz and sin yet more, but instead they shall be humbled and turn their eyes to the God of heaven, who brought this distress upon them, that they might repent and be saved. And so grant this to us, our Father, and grant this to them. Impress these lessons upon our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Meeting is over.